Well, turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 90. And I think I'm giving the series a title, Lessons for Life. And we're going to be thinking about some of the Ten Commandments in some of the weeks that follow. But today we're just going to look here at this encounter, remarkable encounter at Mount Sinai. And in some ways, the whole thing summed up in verse 17. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. I'll give it the title, Meeting with God. If we look at the story so far, this is such an important moment, such an important chapter in the Bible, that in chapter 19 is introduced quite carefully as exactly what's happened so far in this account. And they've been on a journey, haven't they? We're told in the first verse that it's taken them 3 months since leaving Egypt to reach Mount Sinai. They're there on their journey. And so they've been journeying out of the land of Egypt, and they crossed over the Red Sea, or what on our map is the Gulf of Suez, probably towards the northern end of that. And then they've journeyed off into the Sinai Peninsula there in the middle of the map. And rather than heading left and heading north towards the Promised Land, God instead takes them right down towards the end of the Sinai Peninsula, down to Mount Sinai. And as I say, it's taken them 3 months then to get there. And they were rescued, of course, from the land of Egypt. God recaps a little bit of the story in verse 4. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I brought you out on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They were rescued from slavery in Egypt. You might remember that last plague that happened, the worst one of all, as death came on the families in the land of Egypt. And the firstborn in every family was going to die, except those who were redeemed by blood, by painting the blood of a lamb on the doorposts. They were redeemed from the curse of death that hung over them. Then they head out of the land of Egypt. And they're brought through the sea of death, aren't they? It's the sea that's impossible normally to travel through, of course. And it's the sea where the Egyptians will all drown. Yet they're brought through something that kills. They're brought through to life, aren't they? They're brought safe out the other side to a new life. And they're delivered from slavery. They're delivered from all their enemies who are killed there at the Red Sea. They're brought from death to life. And God has promised a special land to them. A land flowing with milk and honey, he said. A beautiful land where they could go. And he was going to take them there. But rather than turning left and heading that way to the promised land, they take a right turn and end up at a barren mountain. No land flowing with milk and honey yet, but rather a desert mountain in the middle of nowhere. And maybe some of them thought, have we taken a wrong turn? Surely it should be that difficult to head along the Mediterranean coast and sort of head round the corner of it, rather than heading the opposite way into the desert. Maybe they were doubting Moses' geographical knowledge. But it was the plan all along. Way back at the beginning of the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, where Moses meets God in a burning bush at a certain mountain in Sinai. And God says, I will certainly be with you, Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, and this shall be a sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship me on this mountain. And so the story has actually gone in a circle in some ways, because that's where Moses' story, in a sense, began, where he was called to God in the burning bush, and God promised, you will bring everyone back here. Just as I've revealed myself to you in the burning bush, I'm going to reveal myself to the whole lot at this mountain again. God's plan all along, to come back to this mountain where the people could meet with God. And we think of that concept just to start with, of being on a journey. Now, the Old Testament is a picture book. Now, I know you can get picture Bibles. Maybe you brought them maybe you've read them when you were little and so on, a book full of pictures. We've had pictures like the burning bush and pictures like Mount Sinai and things like that. Well, even in our black and white words, we're given a picture, aren't we? The Old Testament is full of these pictures, and we're told in the New Testament that all these things were written for us Christians, that we might look back at this picture book of the Old Testament and pick up some of those pictures and truths that are there that are actually true for us in a far greater way than they were for them. And we've used some of those phrases already, which are really quite New Testament phrases. We talked about the Israelites, but really it's us who've been redeemed by blood. They were redeemed by the blood of a lamb, painted on doorposts. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, aren't we? Really, really true for us. And just as they had their escape through the Red Sea, we too are brought from death to life. Actually, we represent it with baptism going through water, which is a bit like the Red Sea, demonstrating this death to life. A demonstration of what that means. We too have been delivered from slavery and all our enemies. Jesus vanquished Satan there at the cross. He's a defeated enemy. We're no longer slaves to sin, but we've been redeemed, rescued. And we too, like the Israelites, are on a journey to the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey in the fullest sense of the word. We're on our way to heaven and to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness, far better than their promised land, the one that awaits for us. But just as for us, when we become a Christian, we don't take a quick left turn, as it were, and end up straight in heaven. Sometimes we do journey for quite a long time. And one of those stops we may make is the kind of lessons we can learn at Mount Sinai, those lessons for life. God brought the Israelites there to this mountain to give them his teaching and instruction. They weren't ready to go to the promised land yet. If he'd just let them in straight away, they'd have made a real hash of things, wouldn't they? He needed to teach them. He needed to instruct them. And still, it wasn't going to be a picnic. And on their journey, as they headed on, we've thought a little bit of their journey so far. But of course, on their way out of Egypt, you can look back at some of the previous chapters if you wanted, and there's all kinds of grumbles, aren't there? Grumbles about the food, grumbles about the water supply and all the rest of it. And God is gracious to them again and again. And onwards on the journey, in the end, from Mount Sinai, there's going to be more of the same. More grumbles, and more of God's grace, and more disobedience, and more of God's discipline. They're on their journey before, in the end, they get to the promised land. And that's, again, what life is like for us, isn't it? We should be those who are trusting in God and are trusting in him entirely for his provision and his grace and his guidance through life. But we too, like the Israelites, grumble. And we complain about what God is doing and what God has done. And God is so gracious with us, so merciful. And sometimes we're disobedient and God needs to discipline us too. Sometimes that may hurt. Sometimes that may be quite painful things we go through. And sometimes we recognize actually it's because it's good God wanting us to go through that to teach us something that we were refusing to learn before then. So here they are at Mount Sinai. And they arrive here in chapter 19, verse 1. And they stay at Mount Sinai for 11 months, nearly a whole year. They're there. And they're there for the rest of the book of Exodus. The rest of the book of Exodus, right to the way to the end, is all there at Mount Sinai. And then on into the next book, the book of Leviticus. They don't budge at all. They're still there at Mount Sinai for the whole of the book of Exodus. Head on into the book of Numbers, and they're still there for the first 10 chapters until they finally move on. God had 11 months of teaching, or one whole book, and 2 half-books of teaching he wants to give to them before they can even budge from the foot of Mount Sinai. He needed them to know how they were needing to live as God's people. And the same for us. So much that God wants to teach us. Sometimes perhaps we can be in such a hurry through life. Sometimes perhaps we can think we're a bit of a know-it-all. It's okay. I've got it. I can do it. I can do it myself. God had these people. He'd rescued them from Egypt. And he said, now you need to sit down and listen. You need to stay here at Mount Sinai. I'm going to teach you for 11 months. Nothing else. You're not going to budge at all. I've got so much you need to learn. Are we those who are happy to come to God and be taught? Not as know-it-alls, not arrogant, but graciously, humbly listening to God, wanting him to instruct, how do you want me to live on my journey to the promised land? What do you want me to learn between now and when I'm going to finally go and meet with you? So much. So many books here in the Bible for us to learn from. As we were thinking last week of having minds that are being renewed. Are we making an effort to do that? Through God's words. As he teaches us. As he makes us new. Like we were thinking last week. Well, on there, let's secondly think. Now they've arrived here at Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up, verse 3, to God. And God calls him from the mountain. And I will just skim a little bit in a moment of some of the chapters to follow. But Moses, at the age of 80, is a remarkable man. One thing, just how many times he climbs this mountain, which isn't bad for an 80-year-old. 3 times in this chapter, he's been up and down this mountain. In chapter 19, verse 3, we just read, Moses went up to God, then he comes back down. And at the end of verse 8, so Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So he goes back up again, and then he comes back down again. And then in verse 20, the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, and the Lord called to Moses, and Moses went up again the mountain. And he came up and down these 3 times. These were visits of preparation for Moses to come back with these messages, wanting the people to be careful, cautious. Such a remarkable event was going to happen as God was going to come and meet with them on the mountain. But they needed to know something of God's holiness. And God speaks to Moses. And Moses has to come down and tell the people. And then Moses goes back with their answer. And things like that. He keeps toing and froing up between them. Then look ahead in chapter 20. God speaks the 10 commandments. Often we think of them being written down, which they were. But initially God speaks to them from the top of the mountain. And all the people can hear the words, it seems. Chapter 20, verse 1, God spoke all of these words, saying, and then you notice in verse 18, the people are hearing all of this, and they tremble. And they say, verse 19, you speak to us, Moses, and we will hear, but we don't want to hear God speaking anymore, because we're going to die. They're so frightened, they don't want to do it. And so from then on, they ask Moses to be their mediator. And so Moses goes back up, verse 21, up the mountain. And from then on, God is going to return to just speaking through Moses. And there, we'll come back to that in a minute, of how they ask Moses to mediate for them. So Moses comes back and down again, and with God's direction. He's up there for a couple of chapters. And then in chapter 24, Moses makes his 5th trip up Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 24, and verse 12, we read again, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there and I'll give you the tablets of snow. That's when the 10 commandments become written down. And also in those verses as well, Moses goes up, but initially with some of the priests as well and some of the elders in the verses before, verse 9. So Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And they saw under his feet paved works of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. And on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. And they saw God. And they ate and drank in his presence. What a remarkable event. They go up and worship God. And then they have such close communion with him there on the mountain. What an extraordinary thing that happens. They worship him. It seems the others stay up there just briefly. Moses stays there for 40 days. And you might know what happens in his absence. He comes back down, of course, and by then the Israelites have completely gone off the rails already. And they've broken the Ten Commandments they haven't yet got on the stone. They've broken them already, and they've made the golden calf, haven't they? As Moses comes down the mountain, and the Ten Commandments are broken, the pieces of stone are, to represent how they've already broken them before the Lord, death comes on some of the Israelites. It's a right disaster, isn't it? And Moses goes back up again at the end of that chapter, chapter 32 and verse 31. Then Moses returned up to the Lord and prayed for them. Oh, these people have committed a great sin and made themselves a god of gold, yet now will you forgive their sin? Moses goes back up and intercedes for them. And then in chapter 34, Moses' seventh and last trip, we think, up the mountain for restoration. God writes again. Moses brings up stone tablets this time, presumably blank, and God writes on it the words again for them. And God renews his promise to take them to the promised land, even though they don't deserve it, that they're restored, they're forgiven. God's going to carry on with his people in those things. Just skimming ahead, seven trips up the mountain. I say, he's pretty athletic for 80, isn't he? But it just helps us get a grasp of where the story's going and what this mountain represents, where God meets with his people and meets in all of these different ways. Again, the New Testament truth that's in all of those too. But one thing we see in this passage is Moses. He's the one up and down this mountain at the age of 18. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. He's going up there, listening to God, then bringing God's word down to the people, taking their response back up to them, back up to God. He represents God to the people. He represents the people before God. He intercedes for them. He prays for them. He's the mediator between God and men. Quite an extraordinary thing that happens. If you want it sort of graphically described, there's the earth. Nice round earth. And then there's heaven where God dwells. Another sphere, if you like. And in the middle, not to scale, is Mount Sinai, sitting on the earth, pointing up towards heaven. And God comes down to the top of the mountain. And Moses, ups and downs. Ups and downs the mountain. To the people on earth, to God at the top of the mountain, who's come down that far in contact. And that's what Moses is having to do. He is the go-between. He's the one who can sort of cross that boundary between heaven and earth, in a sense, between people and God. God's chosen him for that task. And Moses, in many ways, is the greatest Old Testament servant. He is. The things he does. But even himself, he's not good enough. He himself sins. In the end, he cannot enter the promised land because of it. And again, those things are there in the Old Testament, a picture for us. There in the Old Testament to teach us a truth, we who live in the New Testament era, of Jesus. Of Jesus, the go-between. The only one who really can bridge that gap between heaven and earth. The only one who really can represent God to us and represent us humans to God. The only one who really can do it. And so it does work with singing a Christmas carol this morning. Of Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Because that is what it's about, isn't it? God with us. God who's become man. God who's come down now into this world. And man who can understand us human beings. And then he goes back to God when his task is finished. And he represents us before God. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, don't we? It's Christ, the go-between, Emmanuel. The one who can be that mediator between God and men. He pictured with these exhausting climbs of a mountain for Moses. And the sheer, even though all that hard work Moses does, it's not enough, is it? It doesn't really do it. Moses himself cannot be that person in its fullest extent. Lastly then, meeting with God. God's promise to meet with his people. He told Moses back in chapter 3, you'll come back to this mountain where he'd already met God. And the whole of the people of Israel are going to meet me here at this mountain, and they're going to worship God here in this place. Well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen when God comes so close? When we have these things that are happening. When God there who dwells in perfection, in beauty, in holiness, in majesty, he's going to descend to this earth. An earth he's made, but an earth now that's been ravished by sin and the curse. And he's going to meet with sinful people there on planet Earth. And he's going to meet his people there. What's going to happen? The tension, the drama in this chapter is extraordinary. Really is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, in many ways. Important to notice is all God's doing. God's the one who comes down. There's lots of mountains in the Bible. There's lots of ways that that sort of is represented. There's one you might remember, almost a man-made mountain, a tower, in Genesis, the book of Babel, a tizzerat, they called them. And they were, looked a bit like a square blocked, almost like you built it in Minecraft. For the youngsters, a mountain made out of blocks. That's what the Tower of Babel probably looked like. Not a really thing like that, but more like a pyramid that was sort of stepped up. It was their attempt to reach heaven, wasn't it? That's what they said in the book of Genesis. We're going to get up to heaven and meet with God. And God put a stop to that. Man cannot come up to God. He cannot build himself a mountain. It's got to be God's doing. God's got to come down. And so God does. And he begins to speak to Moses. Verse 3 says, this is what I've done. Verse 4, I brought you out of Egypt. I've borne you on eagle's wings. I've brought you here to myself. He reminds them what he is going to do. And you are going to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He reminds them of all that he's done. It's not them, it's him who's done all this to make it possible. And in the middle of verse 5, he says, now therefore, you must obey my voice and keep my covenant. He asked them to obey. And they promise to do it, even before they've heard what they've got to do. They promise already that they're going to do it, verse 8. And they're going to obey his instructions. And the whole point of it is, how are we going to live? How are we going to live as God's people? As we think of meeting with God and God coming to meet with his people, what's going to happen as these two spheres touch? As heaven and earth meet, as God comes into contact with sinful human beings. Such a phenomenal thing. And so Moses has to go up and down 3 times to tell the people to get ready. And they've got to consecrate themselves. That meant to set themselves apart. They've got to be focused on this one thing. They've got to wash their clothes, which probably wasn't very easy in the desert. And they've got to be ready for it. Consecrate themselves is repeated again in verse 14. As well, when he comes back down a second time. It's there in verse 10 as well. Husbands and wives aren't meant to sleep together. Again, this idea of just focused on this. Forget everything else. Wash your clothes, get ready, because God is going to come and meet his people. Everything ready for that. Boundaries have to be put around the mountain. Again, no one else can make an approach towards God. There's got to be some sort of temporary barrier. Those temporary sort of scaffoldy fences and things like that. Maybe, who knows? They had to put something round the mountain so that everyone was very clear on where they couldn't go. They couldn't go too close. There was only one way. That was Moses. Only he could approach God. And then, on the third day, often in the Bible it's on the third day, isn't it? On the third day, something cataclysmic is going to happen. 3 days warning for it to happen. On the third day, says God, I'm going to come down on the mountain. And something awesome happens. And it's said loads of times of that. Verse 11, on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai. He says it again in verse 18. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended on it like fire. Verse 19, and the blast of the trumpet, and God answered him by voice, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, verse 20, to the top of the mountain. Keeps getting repeated. God's come down. And then verse 70, Moses brings the people to meet God, and they stand at the foot of the mountain. And what happens? What is it like as we hear those things described? Well, we're told in verse 16 that there's thunder and lightning. There's thick cloud. There's a trumpet blast. Verse 19, there's smoke and fire. There's an earthquake. As those things happen, I put up a picture of a volcano. It sounds like a volcanic eruption, doesn't it? That's probably the only sort of thing we have in our experience. There's anything like this. But it isn't. It isn't a volcanic eruption. One thing Mount Sinai isn't a volcanic area at all. And what we've got here is something entirely supernatural. So it's taking a volcano sort of imagery, magnifying it 100-fold with this supernatural event. Fire burning on a mountain. Smoke, clouds, thunder, lightning, the blasting of a trumpet, the earth shaking as it happens. And almost it has to be like that, doesn't it? We thought of those two spheres joining. Heaven and earth. A holy God coming into the tiniest bit of contact with an earth that is affected by sin. And people who are there, the foot of the mountain, sinful people. Those two things come together. Almost, boom. There has to be an explosion, doesn't there? There has to be something of this kind of drama. Because a holy God is touching the mountain. And there are sinful people at the bottom of the mountain. Almost it has to be like that. It's coming so close. It's astonishing, isn't it? As we think about the children of that probe going towards the sun and things like that. That's what we're talking about. Coming near a holy God who is an all-consuming fire. Now, for us in the New Testament, our circumstances may be somewhat different. We don't approach a mountain of fire. We're told in the book of Hebrews, we don't come to a mountain of fire and smoke and the rest of it. But at the same time, God doesn't change. God doesn't change. He is a holy inferno, a consuming fire. We don't often think of it in that kind of graphic way. And sinners cannot come too close. Mount Sinai is sort of painting that for us in such vivid colour, isn't it, in the picture book of the Old Testament. The sinners cannot come close to God. It'd be like climbing up a volcano. Who would do it? Who climbs up an active volcano? Or who climbs up an active volcano carrying a petrol can? Or with clothes doused in petrol? That's our sin. Our sin we're carrying, it's the petrol. Ourselves drenched in petrol, that's us as sinners. Climbing a volcano. What kind of idiot would do it? Approaching God, the holy consuming fire, we cannot come near to God. That's what these sort of passages are sort of graphically showing to us. And we meet with God. And how? How can we draw near to God? How can sinners have anything to do with a holy God? Who's this holy inferno, this volcanic eruption sort of thing? Well, only because Jesus takes our sin. There is no way for us to come near to God. We'd just be consumed if we came anywhere near him. But Jesus takes our sin, takes that can of petrol, takes it off us. And Jesus is consumed, isn't it? The cross. He's forsaken. We see again what happens. We go back to those same pictures of heaven and earth coming close to each other at a hill outside Jerusalem as Jesus is on a cross. And the holy God meets a sin offering. That's Jesus. And Jesus dies, and he's broken there on the cross. and his life is over. Because he's come carrying all that sin to God. That's it. He dies. Of course, on the third day, again echoed here in this verse, God's going to do something even more extraordinary as Jesus Christ is raised again. And so we can draw near to God. Jesus has taken away that petrol can that we were carrying of our sin, the guilt of our sin. He's taken that. He's taken off our petrol-soaked clothes, and we've been clothed in his righteousness. And so we can approach a holy God. We can draw near. And we do it specifically through Jesus, don't we? We pray. We use that kind of faith in Jesus' name. We make it clear as we're coming to God that we're not just waltzing in because we think we're mighty good enough. We're praying in Jesus' name. We're making an approach to the holy God because of Jesus. We can draw near. We can talk to him. We can pray. We can ask for his help. We can ask for his forgiveness. We can ask for of all kinds of things from him. And one day, to actually go and meet with him. To go and meet with a holy God. And so there's a right thing, as we're thinking with the children, to be a healthy fear of God. Recognizing his awesome purity. And as we think of that as Christians, we need that healthy fear that God would teach us here as we're thinking at Mount Sinai of the right way to live. That we always be so clear in our minds how it is that we're going to approach God. That we'll look forward to that day, one day, to be with God in heaven. Knowing the only way is through Jesus. And for anyone who's not a Christian here this morning, how are you going to meet with a holy God? One day you will. We're warned in the Bible, it's appointed for everyone to die once and then face this holy God. And what's going to happen when a sinner comes into God's presence? If you're still carrying all your own sin to come into God's presence, then you are sent, the Bible warns, to a consuming fire, the fires of hell. But we're warned about these things. We're given these pictures here in the Bible. We're given these warnings here so that we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't leave it that late and be burned up in the fire. But instead would come recognizing what an awesome, what a scary thing that is. And come to God in repentance and faith now. Now knowing that we don't want to go a day longer carrying around all our sin. We want to be forgiven. We want to be rid of it. We want to be clothed in his righteousness, ready to meet with God through Jesus, our mediator. So as we think of meeting with God, in some ways that's our privilege, isn't it, this morning, to meet with God here in this place. No trumpets, no thunder and lightning. God just speaking through his word. And as he speaks to us, to be ready to meet with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let another day go past without being ready to meet with God. And all of us, to never cease to lose something of that majesty. I've never seen a volcano. Imagine anyone who has visited somewhere in the world and seen, well, it must be an impression that stays in your mind, mustn't it? Seeing something like that. Well, here we have that here in the Bible. Let's not lose that perspective. I think that's who God is. He pictured in a little way for us so that we might live walking with him, journeying on with him, one day to be with him forever in glory with nothing to be afraid of then. Made perfect by the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought into his presence.